On that half sheet are questions that in your home fellowship group could be used for discussion. And one of the things that sometimes helps is to look at some of those questions before we actually get into the meat of the word and start trying to dissect it and understand it. So take a look at it, if you would. And perhaps that'll keep your mind fresh on some of the questions that the Word of God may answer this morning. Several years ago, my wife Sherry and I and our two oldest children, who were 6 and 4 at that time, arrived in inner city San Diego to begin ministry there with some other families and to try to reach people in inner city southeast San Diego with the gospel. When we arrived, there were a lot of people we met immediately, but one young man that stood out was a young fellow by the name of Quincy. He was about an inch taller than I was, and he looked like he was born in a weight room. He came to greet me, and he was only about, I guess he was about 16 at that time, 15 or 16, and he just had this wedge-shaped body and these huge arms and huge legs, and there couldn't have been an ounce of fat on that young fellow. But what was so odd to me was that he had never spent a day in a weight room in his life. God had given him this unusual physical gift. We got to know Quincy, and he was a sophomore, and we would see him go off to public school, and somebody over there at the school system encouraged him to go out for football because he had this massive build and was so strong. And he went out for football, and I remember going to one of the junior high games or sophomore games, and Quincy didn't play very much, and I thought that was a little odd, you know, how physically gifted he was. And he came off the field towards me and some of the young guys I had with me. And that crazy guy was always a lot of fun, and he always had a big smile on his face. And he came running over there, and as he saw us, he got close to us, and he did this front flip right in front of me, full pads and helmet on and everything, like it was no big deal. But I wasn't the only one that saw that. There was a wrestling coach that saw that. Quincy never really excelled at football. But the wrestling coach got a hold of him. And by the time he was a senior, I think he finished, it was number 2 in the state of California in his weight class. It was remarkable. With only like 2 years of experience, his quickness, his natural ability was just amazing. He went on to Southern California on a full scholarship to Southern Cal, and they closed their program down. So Oklahoma State gave him a full ride scholarship. He went there. And a few years after he had arrived there, then we and my sons and I went down and watched him compete in a national tournament. But I think it was Oklahoma State versus Iowa State. And he finished his career there. I think he was number 2 again in the nation, NCAA Division I, as a wrestler. But what was special about Quincy was he had a never-die spirit. And he was always cheerful. He was an excellent student. And he began to speak at Youth for Christ events, at Athletes in Action events, and God used him in a mighty way on campuses and around the country to share the gospel with people. Understand that Quincy came from a single mother home, had never met his father, in a very, very poor project apartment house in the southeast section of San Diego. Quincy had a brother, just a few years older than him. This brother, as Quincy was graduating from high school, was in prison with gunshot wounds to his legs because he was swept up in drug and gang violence. Never had a heart for Christ, never had a heart for anything, but those things had eventually destroyed him. And it was a strange thing to see out of the same home, same mama, same environment, the differences that God brings about in people's lives. As we look at the passages this morning, we're going into something that every commentator I read of describes as one of the most difficult concepts to get your head around, to understand. And yet it is very clear what Scripture says, and very simple in many ways as well. I don't expect that I will give any great depth of clarity that hasn't been given by guys a lot more qualified and educated than I am. But I hope that the Word of God would speak to us this morning, and that we will learn some things about what God has said there, and we will try to let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. So I'd like to pray before we begin, and please pray for me too, that God would equip me and use me to try to be a mouthpiece for Him, and that you would have hearts open to what the Spirit would say to you through His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You, and I praise You that You have given us Your Word. There is nothing like it on earth. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, it penetrates, and it does work that nothing else can. But Father, I ask that You would give us Your Holy Spirit's discernment and understanding and revelation so that we can understand who You are, that You would work together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make Yourself known to us. Lord, You know that I am weaker than most, and I am weaker now than often. And I pray that You would work, Father, and be glorified in this glorious doctrine about who You are. In Your name I pray. Amen. Well, Paul spent much of the first 8 chapters of Romans presenting truths about many, many topics. One is he presents the truth about man. All men and women are fallen. We are sinners. We are subject to judgment and condemnation because of our sin and rebellion toward God. He speaks of the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. Yet the law is unable to save anyone from sin and has never done so. Instead, the law convicts all men and women that they are guilty before God, and it will literally shut men's excuse-filled mouths before God someday. Romans 3:19-20 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We read about the gospel in these chapters of Romans. The gospel, or good news, says it has the power to save Jews and Gentiles, anyone from condemnation to hell. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." This speaks about God's chosen people in Romans 2:28-29. And remember what we said there. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The Jews were confused. They were proud. They were arrogant. They assumed that because of their DNA, their heredity, that they were saved, that they were God's people. That leads to a problem we're going to discuss in a moment. We read in Romans 5 about sin in our lives and its results. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, every single one. For all have sinned." Then we read about God's will, God's power, and His action to save. Romans 5. Glorious verses in Romans 5. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, we were filthy, stinking, rotten, rebellious sinners when God died for us, when Christ died, not that we had anything worthy of that gift. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We deserve that wrath to be poured upon us without stop, without hesitation, in full measure. But we do not have that anymore because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And then dying to sin and living to God. Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We read how Christ has freed us from condemnation in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So much has been stated about the gospel and what Christ has done. We have gone over it for many weeks now. This is life-changing, and there is so much more that I could speak of. The believers struggle with the sin nature. The tremendous, constant, and eternal security of being in Christ, Romans 8, the very end of that chapter, with such glory. But these are life-changing, eternal, life-giving, liberating truths. But Paul speaks to an audience, especially the Jews, which are very upset with Paul for what he has written in Romans. They felt threatened. They felt betrayed by Paul. They felt it was great blasphemy against their centuries of tradition. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, anticipates their opposition. And this is where we dive into Romans 9. What we have in Romans 9 is Paul essentially, after giving such a glorious detail and thorough understanding of the gospel and what Christ has done, now he does what only Paul does in such style and such thoroughness. He anticipates the opposition, and he does it respectfully, and he does it thoroughly, and he brings the answer or the response from God. So we're going to look at his responses to these oppositions. We took the first one last week, Romans chapter 9. The first chapter there, verses 1 through 13. Let me just look at those with you for a minute. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Who are the fathers, and whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And this was the question that was raised, the objection. Israel was God's chosen people. God had taken Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a son of fathers who committed idolatry. There was nothing about Abraham that deserved attention. And yet God plucked this man out of this place, an unknown man with nothing worthy, and He made him the father of faith. And He changed the face of the earth, the face of all mankind, by the use of Abraham. A very, very special, special man. And so the Jews had this question. If we are God's chosen people, and we've been given all these things, this has been our tradition and the prophets and the law, what happened? You're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. How can that be true? If God has promised us and made this covenant with us, His people, Israel, and now we see this blasphemous Jesus Christ come on the scene and not only not save some, for we proclaim that He is not the Messiah, but also bring Gentiles with Him. Certainly God has failed in His promise to the Israelites. And Paul anticipated that, and he approaches it with a two-part answer. Firstly, he starts with something he had already mentioned back in Romans chapter 2. being truly a Jew is more than just DNA or biology. He says in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he says, hey, being a Jew, these promises, this covenant, is not to everyone who came through the bloodline of Abraham. And he goes through special ways of showing us that by saying, look at Isaac and see what God did. He was the child of promise. He was born of Sarah. Look at him. And then look further. Look at Jacob and Esau, born of Isaac and Rebekah. Same parents. Same basic environment. But out of those two, one was one that God says he loved, and the other he specifically said he hated. So God, through Paul, makes it very clear that he has, since this whole thing began, had a sovereign choice in all that has taken place. And then he goes on to say, in that chapter, in the first part of Romans 9, that God's sovereignty has been and will always be, and is what he does to demonstrate his power and his glory. His selection of whom he will receive and give mercy to is purely of his own choice. It is not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, but those that are of thy seed, that is of the promise. Paul knows that to proclaim such a thing to these Jews will even stir up the pot worse. He anticipates then a second question or an objection that is raised this morning in verses 14 through 16. So look at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16 with me. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, in no area of theology is the demand that God justify himself more insistent or accompanied by more shrill accusations of injustice than in regards to the predestination of some persons to salvation and the passing by of others. Even if we can be convinced that God does operate in this way, which most are not, we nevertheless scream out fiercely that it is not right for him to be selective. The question is, God unjust by choosing to save some, but not all, according to his sovereign will? Look at Paul's response. It is strong and it is decisive. God forbid. Or in other versions, certainly not. Or may it never be, or by no means. He cannot be stronger in the negative than what he is using here. But what does he base such an adamant claim on? Why does he say, by no means can God be considered unrighteous? He begins with an example of God taken from the life of Moses, which was way back early in Israel's history. In Exodus chapter 33, we find there Moses pleading with God, please show me your glory. He pleads with God, show me who you are. Show me your glory. And look what God says to him. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Does that sound familiar? It's taken directly out of Exodus and brought to this portion of Romans. God's sovereignty and election is not an unfortunate attribute of God that we have to learn to deal with somehow. It is proclaimed here as virtually his glory. When he's asked by Moses, please show me your glory, what does God say? He said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. So this doctrine of the sovereign election of God is to God's great glory. And I know many of us have struggled through the years and thought, boy, what a difficult thing. And we kind of wished at times that we didn't have to deal with it. But the Word of God holds it up as something glorious and powerful. Verse 16 goes on to say, God will show mercy on whom He wills and compassion upon whom He wills. He does not give His mercy or His compassion as a reward. He does not give it as earnings to the man that has the strongest desire for mercy, nor to the person that works the hardest to get mercy. But it is completely given according to God's sovereign will. Yes, men will desire mercy. Yes, they will seek God for His mercy. But it will not come until God has moved their hearts to know Him. For He says, all that will call upon Me will be found by Me. But we must understand that any inkling of an inclination towards God comes from the gracious love and mercy of God our Father. Isaiah 65, verse 1. Isaiah wrote, I am sought of them that asked not for Me, and I am found of them that sought Me not. I said, behold Me unto a nation that was not called by My name. Who does God choose? Wealthy? Poor? Educated? Unlearned? Godly homes? Wicked, idolatrous homes? Families with generations of believers? Families where the sons have never even met their fathers? Healthy homes, broken homes, isolated men in prison, men in crowds of 10,000 at a large gathering. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And listen to this. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This act of God's sovereignty is something that we are to glory in and that brings glory to Him. This is not to say that there is no purpose or advantage in setting a godly environment for your children or for your family. But it is to say that God's election is according to His sovereign will and is not earned or deserved. It is given as a gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of itself, of yourselves. What is it? It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Is this just or right for God to do? It is because God is the origin of justice, and that God is the origin of righteousness, that it is righteous. And this form of righteousness has been His pattern expressed as early as the election of Abraham from the city of Ur. In fact, election is the only thing that is righteous. If God's selection of a man or a woman to salvation was based on some good work they did or some holy character quality they possessed, would that be righteous? For aren't those qualities attributed either to the environment in which God placed you or because of an innate character quality God gave you at birth? And if one would argue against God's sovereignty over these influences, either the environment or heredity, then you would be left with attributing the election of saints merely to some blind and personal force of chance. Somehow it happens, but God doesn't have power over it, and I don't control it, so something somewhere somehow does. And this impersonal power has more power over the most important aspect of my eternal life and relationship with God than God does. And certainly more than I do. And God is no longer sovereign. Two objections might come up. I'm sure there would be others. Some would say, well, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? And here we come to the question of the word mercy. The key in that question, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone, is the word should. When we use the word should with mercy, then what happens? Mercy becomes obligatory, doesn't it? If that is what God should do, then God doesn't do it. Then God has missed his obligation and has not been faithful to what he said he would do, or who he should be, or his character. But when the word should is used, we have obligation and it is no longer mercy. Mercy is something that is shown where it is not expected or earned or in any way owed. Mercy is a free gift. It is sometimes defined as not getting what we deserve. So mercy is showered upon us. For we all are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 143 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Galatians 3, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. As many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Let that go for it. I never looked that up. I'm sorry, it slipped my mind here. It's a tremendous verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James 2. I speak there about if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So, if we want justice, where do all of us end up at? If it's justice that we're crying out for, we would all be condemned justly to hell. And that is where mercy comes in. And God chooses to show mercy. And He lays mercy upon those, in some ways, who are the least deserving. But let's go to the next question. And this is a little more difficult. Why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? It gets into the why of God's decision making, and that becomes pretty deep and difficult to understand. But praise the Lord, I think the next verses that we're going to look at will give us a glimpse of that and open some of this up to us. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 9. Please read along. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. And thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Notice Paul's introduction to this position. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. And think about that. The Scripture wasn't even written when this was given to Pharaoh. And yet you see Paul using this phrase. And I love it because it's a support beam for what we're talking about here. And it just is overflowing with the demand for us to see Scripture as authoritative. That authority is found in the Word of God. And so it goes so far as Paul to write and say, Scripture says to Pharaoh, before Scripture was even written, because as in 2 Timothy 3, we all read, all Scripture is inspired. Are given by inspiration of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, it talks about God's Word not coming from the hearts of men, but holy men were moved along by the Holy Spirit as God led them. The Word of God is God speaking to us. And so as He spoke to Pharaoh, we find a very interesting thing that was brought up here. And this is something that is hard. You see, predestination invades every life and every moment of history. Paul has just used Moses as an example And now he brings up Moses' adversary in Egypt, Pharaoh, as another example. God said that he raised up Pharaoh. That word raised up is sometimes to mean even the resuscitation of life. It's very active. It's very specific. God raised up Pharaoh. He raised him into the world at a time and place where he would advance and assume authority and establish a great empire and amass great armies and servants and wizards and wealth and power. And this power was even providentially given to Pharaoh over God's own people, the Israelites. God set him up and built him up very specifically. Did Pharaoh appreciate this? Did he attribute any of this or have the foggiest notion that the Lord God had anything to do with his ascent to the great power and wealth as leader of the Egyptian empire? Not on your life. Listen to how the very first introductory conversation goes between Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. And yet, you try to imagine this in some ways. You have Moses and Aaron walking in to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the region, perhaps on earth at that time. Wealth untold, armies unbelievable, chariots, weapons, everything. And Moses and Aaron go walking into this guy's throne room and listen to what happens. And after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." What was God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh? He says to show his power and that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. Did this happen? Was this successful strategy that God had? In spite of Pharaoh's self-confidence, we know that he did let Israel go. And that when he finally let Israel go, it was as if Israel had been sacked and plundered. Or that Israel had sacked and plundered Egypt. Exodus 3, 19 through 22. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. And you shall spoil those Egyptians." They didn't walk out with their tail between their legs. They walked out as victors in this whole thing. They had the wealth of Egypt in their bags as they left that city, as they left that country. And yet, this plundering of Egypt was nothing compared to what would happen upon the shores of the Red Sea. Moses and the children of Israel, after God defeated the entire Egyptian army at the Red Sea, sang a song. And this is the song they sang. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright as an heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Was God's purpose fulfilled? Did he show his power? Amen, he did. And then, did it become known throughout the whole earth as God prophesied to Pharaoh? At Jericho, prior to the Israelites conquering this land, Joshua 2. And before they were laid down, she, Rahab, came up unto them, the spies, up on the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan. And to the Philistines in 1 Samuel. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, we shall deliver us, or who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So God's purpose, his strategy, was completely fulfilled as he raised up Pharaoh and gave him every possible power and strength and wealth and position, and then threw him to the bottom of the Red Sea like a stone. And it was known throughout the region. Then repeats the theme from verse 15, but it's a slight twist. If you look at verse 15, and now look at verse 18. In God's sovereignty, he not only shows mercy to whom he desires, he also hardens those he chooses. And this is a lot of stuff to let soak in this morning. And I will tell you, it is this hardening that frightens me the most. It is a Greek word, scleruno, from which we get the word sclerosis, which means a hardening of body tissue, a hardening. As a metaphor, it means to make stubborn or obstinate. Exodus records that God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. But it also records that Pharaoh hardened his own heart often during those confrontations with God and Moses. R.C. Sproul wrote, a positive-negative distinction in predestination is this. In the case of elect, God positively intervenes in their lives to rescue them from their corrupt condition. The Holy Spirit changes their heart of stone to hearts alive to the things of God. This is His positive intervention. This is God's mercy, where God takes one destined to hell, reaches in, turns it completely around, lifts him out, and in His mercy grants him new life. In the case of the reprobate, which means that who has been passed over by God, God works negatively, and so far as He passes over them, He leaves them to their own devices, but He does not intrude to their lives to create fresh evil. In the mass of fallen humanity, some receive the saving grace of God, and God intervenes to rescue them from their sinful condition. He passes over the remainder. Those whom He passes over are not elect. They are reprobate. They are judged because of the evil already present in them. Matthew Henry applies this to the saving of Gentiles and the hardening of Jews during the time of Christ. And then we will hear Christ speak too. Matthew Henry said, had He mercy on the Gentiles, it was because He would have mercy on them. Were the Jews hardened, it was because it was His own pleasure to deny them softening grace and to give them up to their chosen, affected unbelief. Even so, Father, because it seemed good unto Thee. That scripture excellently explains this and shows the sovereign will of God in giving or withholding both the means of grace and the effectual blessings upon those means. And here we hear Jesus speak in Luke chapter 10, verse 20 and 22. Luke 10, 21 through 22. And then out in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and whom the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. Only those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Himself, the Father chooses to reveal Himself, will know Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I mentioned at the beginning that the hardening in verse 18 frightens me. It gives me a great sense of the fear of God and an immense gratefulness for what God has done in my heart and that He has not hardened it. And there is no reason why He would not have hardened. And I'm sure many of you would have the same testimony. My heart was so filthy and so perverted and so hypocritical that I understand, I think, what Paul meant when he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And yet God chose not to harden my heart. And He pulled me out of the depth of my sin, the wickedness that was of my life, and gave me a heart after Him. Paul knows that this hardening statement is going to get another reaction. So he hits our third question or objection head on now. In verse 19, look at that verse. Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, if he is a sovereign, then why would he hold anyone responsible? Because no one could resist a sovereign God's will, right? James Montgomery Boyce comments, for this objection to have weight, the person making it must assume that God determines to condemn some persons without reference to what they are or do as sinners. It assumes that He creates some people only to damn them, to send them to hell, and that they are passive in the matter. That they are passive in the matter. Paul does not see it this way. He does not say it this way. Those God elects to pass by or not to save are sinners rebelling against the holy God, not innocent persons. Innocent people are not condemned by God. He only condemns sinners. But God does have the right and power to save or not to save sinners as He chooses. This objection then is really an objection against God's right to do what He does. And although I have now said this, and I think this makes sense as a response, this isn't the answer that Paul gives, is it? It's interesting what he does. Obviously, Paul has much more of a mind in the way he answers than I do. And he sees this objection as really a complaint against God. And look how he responds to that in verse 20. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? This response of Paul reveals that this objection is not an earnest desire to know God better, but a slanderous accusation against God and His righteousness and His sovereign will. Paul makes a very clear distinction. You who are raising this objection are a man, and you are speaking against the righteousness of God Himself. Job, remember Job, after being unjustly treated by his wife, his friends, quote, Satan also, finally broke and spoke, questioning the justice of God. And then Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 12, it starts off, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darketh counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon all the foundations thereof fastened? And who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaks forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness as a swaddling band for it, and I brake for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thou proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning sun since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? And God goes on for 134 more verses that are just astounding to read. And I would encourage you, go to Job chapter 38 and look at this glorious God that we serve. And then, at the end of that, in Job 42, in brokenness and contrition, humility, Job responds, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thee thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. when God does something that we struggle with, it is not for us to object and cast doubt upon His righteousness. I think it is for us to study. 2 Timothy said, study to show yourself approved, a workman who is not ashamed. But what we're talking about here is an attitude that rejects who God is and His character, as specifically and clearly pointed out in His Word. Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now we go to verse 21. Paul says, "Look at the potter and the clay." Verses 21 and 20. The Creator has the virtual and absolute and authoritative right to create whatever He desires for the purpose He desires, just like the potter with clay. Some creatures will be made for honor and value, while some will be made to dishonor, reproach, and shame. Isaiah 64, verse 6 through 8, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art a potter, and we all are the work of thy hands." Lest I give the impression that this is simple, listen to what Martin Luther wrote to his humanist friend Erasmus. Martin Luther, probably the father of grace, the concept of grace in our modern time with the Reformation, a man of deep thinking, a man who stood against the religious world of his time, a man who had some very strange peculiarities, but a man of great courage. Here's what he wrote. "Mere human reason can never comprehend, Erasmus, how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, and pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore His justice, as well as His other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul explains, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Now, His judgment would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just." Even John Calvin wrote, "The doctrine of election is one of the most difficult doctrines of sacred Scripture, and must be handled with care, caution, tenderness, and patience among those who struggle with it, but it should not be neglected." Boyce also wrote, "In my judgment, we are examining the most difficult portion of the entire Bible, not only because it deals with election, which troubles many, but even more because it deals with reprobation, the doctrine that God rejects or repudiates some persons to eternal condemnation. Reprobation is a teaching which makes these verses an excessively difficult passion for many, if not most people." And I can identify with this thoroughly. I would not even glance at the side of reprobation for such a long time. But brothers and sisters, although I cannot understand how it all works together, I must say it is in the Scripture over and over again that God is sovereign and that He works in the lives of men in ways that are mysterious. And He chooses those upon whom He will give mercy, and He passes over those who are not chosen, that they and their wickedness and sin will receive their just reward, and that we that have received mercy will not receive our just reward. We will receive His grace. So if it is so difficult to understand, why bother? What is the purpose of the sovereign election of God that could ever make it worth all the argument and the division that has come with it? Why is it worth studying and praying about and seeking to understand? I hope we will get a glimpse of that in these last three verses. verses 22 through 24, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In this morning's final verses, we are presented with four attributes of God that are shown in this doctrine of sovereignty. We are shown His wrath, His power, His long-suffering, and His mercy. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Fitted means to be completed thoroughly. And here it is in, and pay attention to this, it is in the passive tense. This does not place God in the position of actively fitting or preparing. The perfect tense indicates an action that was completed in the past, but has continuing results. The passive indicates that, a passive sense. This phrase about the wicked can best be understood that those fitted to destruction have continued down their initial path of sin to a point where they have fully and willfully completed a life of sin. Because of their willful rebellion and sin, they are justly judged and condemned to hell. And the next part of that, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Prepared is a totally different tense and a totally different word. It is in the active tense, and it places a direct role of preparing upon God. It means that God actively prepares His followers, His sons and daughters, for glory. While sinners fit themselves for hell, God prepares His saints for glory because of His mercy. And why does He do this? For the sinner, God is desiring, not simply willing, but He is desiring with the intent here that, number one, His wrath against sin would be shown. God shows His utter hatred of sin when He pours out His wrath upon sin and sinners. He shows His eternal offense against rebellion toward Him. Secondly, He makes His power known. Essentially, every sinner lives in rebellion against the true power of God and submission to His authority. Most arguments against God's authority, against God's creative authority and power, against His sovereignty, include a denial of God's power in some form. He will make His power known to those who have refused Him. And thirdly, He does this with much long-suffering. And He does this to show His patience with sinners who could justly have been destroyed immediately. And at the same time, He does it to allow for the greater building up of wrath for the coming day of judgment, that it is done justly. In Romans 2, Paul wrote of the long-suffering of God. And listen to how he phrases this. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing not, or not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So there's long-suffering and forbearance that one could be led to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For the saved saint, God desires to show the riches of His glory demonstrated in His great mercy upon a sinner. He shows His great mercy upon a sinner by saving them. And He prepares His saints for glory, for eternal relationship with God. And I want to tell you that I believe even the Apostle Peter believed this, but knew this to be difficult and difficult to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Include an interesting phrase here that Peter speaks of. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his apostles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This picture of God's election and His sovereignty, I don't think is demonstrated any more clearly than what God did to the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ here on earth at one time. The one man that had it in his goal to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth, to do everything he could to bring all believers bound in chains, and to murder and kill any that would profess the name of Jesus Christ. By this time, you know who I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about the Apostle Paul. Saul was his name in his earlier days, a man feared by every believer on earth. When God worked mightily in his life, Ananias could barely get himself to go. He knew of the reputation of this man. But God reached down and he took Christianity's number one enemy, threat, and killer. And he took him out of there. And he placed him on his road, on his path, and made him a completely new man. When Paul said, I am a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the story of his life. And to some degree, that is the story of every one of us who have come to know Christ. That is the story of his life. There was nothing good about any one of you that would have led you to come and follow Jesus. But it was the kindness of Christ in his mercy that he chose you and bought you by his blood and brought you out of darkness, it says, into his wonderful light. The gospel is our only hope, and it is our glory. And it's such a broad and tall and immense thing. I pray that we can continue to study and understand more. We will have more objections to study as we go through these next couple of chapters. And we will try to diligently understand God's Word. And I would ask you, if you have any questions about this or objections or challenges, please, let's talk. Talk with the elders, and we would love to discuss these things. And we don't have all the answers, but I know where they all are. They are here. And if nothing else, we sit down and we study this thing to try to find those answers, it'll be worth every moment we spend in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great and mighty power, your sovereign omnipotence, Lord, and that you, one of your greatest powers is that you hold that power in control. And you are long-suffering and forbearing on fools like myself and many others here. And that you have taken us, Lord. You've taken some of us who were the foolish things of this world, the wicked things of this world, and you've made us your sons. And it is to your glory, Lord Jesus, and to our eternal gratitude towards you for what you have done. Lord, I pray that you would help us to share this great gospel with those in this lost world. Lord, our world is deeper in sin than I could have ever imagined in such a quick time. And yet we have the light that can bring men to salvation. Lord, please use us. Bring glory to your name through us. May we understand and know, believe the deep things of you. Give us humility, Lord, with this doctrine. And I pray for myself that if I've been proud or rough with it, that you would convict me, and that you would use this for your honor and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.